I'd invite you to open with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7, we'll be looking at most of that chapter together today. God always has a master plan. And sometimes we have trouble figuring out what that plan is. I was reminded of that this last week when I was able to spend just over an hour at the St. Louis Zoo with my son Jason. We went there, we didn't get to see most of the zoo, but we did get to see what is now my favorite exhibit there. It's the hippopotamus exhibit. And I had been near hippopotami? Okay. I hadn't been around them much. And this time I got a look at them in a way that I'd never seen them quite so closely before, because I was actually just a few inches away from them because they were in their tank on the other side of this thick, clear glass, and we had this really good look at them. So I wanted to show you a picture of what I saw. I think it's coming up here. There were actually three of them very close together, and as I got to looking at them, I got to thinking, that's one of the most ugly animals I've ever seen in my life. And the closer you get, the worse they look. I mean, they have these two little dinky ears that sometimes wiggle, and then they have what almost looks to me like a couple of horns on top of their head, but it's actually their eyes. They stick up like a horn, and eyes are there, and their noses are like straight up from their front of their face, whatever. I don't know how to describe them, but they're just plain ugly. And I was really taken by that, and I was just looking at them and thinking, what a weird-looking animal. And then I was wondering, what is all this here for? How does all this come together? And all of a sudden, one of them surfaced, and I saw how this plan all comes together. Now I understand the hippopotamus head. They can be barely above water with their head. The rest of their huge body, which can be tons, is underwater. They look like a small log, in a sense, from a distance, but all that's sticking out are their two little ears, so they can hear. Their two bulging eyes are sticking up. That's why they're sticking up on top of their head in such a weird way, and at the same time, they can keep breathing. There are predators that like to attack a hippopotamus. Lions do, spotted hyenas do, and crocodiles do. And so God has this amazing design for a hippopotamus. And I began to get a glimpse of how that all comes together just this last week. I read later that even their blubber has a great reason, a great purpose. They spend most of their time in water, and it makes them buoyant. It allows them to function the way God allowed them to function, because in Africa it gets very hot. They need to be able to be in the water to cool down, and God's made this amazing design so that they can do that effectively. At the same time, they can look out for predators who want to attack them. At the same time, those little eyes are looking for something to eat. It's an amazing design. It all comes together perfectly. Well, God always works that way. He has a master plan for the design of everyone and everything. And as we've been seeing in our study over the last few weeks, He has this master plan related to His rescue of mankind. He has this master plan for mankind that is like this beautiful masterpiece, and sometimes we get a little piece of it here and a little piece of it there, and we're thinking, how does that all fit together? And hopefully, through this study, we're beginning to see this is how it fits together. From the very beginning, God had a master plan. We've been looking at that over the last few weeks. We talked about Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. Eve took of the forbidden fruit she gave to Adam, and he took some of that forbidden fruit. And all of a sudden, sin entered the world, and it created this huge mess that we're still dealing with to this very day. And yet, right after that, God began to unveil this master plan. After the fall of mankind, he said to Satan the serpent in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." God at the beginning made it very clear there's going to be this constant conflict between the descendants of Eve, which is all of us, and the followers of Satan, all of the demons that are part of his empire. And it's very interesting. He said to Satan, you will bruise him on the heel, a comparatively minor injury, but he will crush your head. And he was pointing to the Messiah. Theologians call this the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. This is pointing to a deliverer, a single deliverer who would one day crush the head of Satan and make everything right. But then you have to keep reading in Genesis quite a while to begin to see how does this plan come together. And it's not until Genesis 11 that we even begin to see how it comes together. And all of a sudden, we see God reaching out from heaven to a man named Abraham, a man whose original name was Abram, and who was a pagan, who was an idolater, lived in a wicked city called Ur of the Chaldeans, where idolatry was prevalent, where they worshipped a moon god and all this stuff. God reached out to that man, and he promised him. He made this amazing promise. He said, "I want you to relocate. I want you to leave where you live, and I'm going to take you to a place that I'll show you." And God promised him land, seed, and blessing. You're going to have land, and he defined the boundaries of the land to him. He says, you're going to have seed, you're going to have offspring like the stars of the sky and like the sand on the seashore. And he says, I'm going to bless you. In a number of different ways he described those blessings. And the amazing part of that story is that Abraham believed God. And the Bible says, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And we're beginning to see God's plan being narrowed down so we get a better idea of exactly where this plan is headed. And God not only promised land, seed, and blessing in a very specific way, he said, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed in your offspring. And in doing that, he was pointing to the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, who was the fulfillment of that whole plan, who is the focus of the master plan. Well, God made that promise they were going to have a son, but it took 25 years after that promise for Isaac to arrive on the scene, and finally he did. And God made it clear, it's through Isaac that I'm going to carry out my master plan. And then God affirmed that covenant to Abraham at least three times, certainly three times in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 17. He kept reaffirming this amazing thing we call the Abrahamic covenant. And then it's very interesting, in chapter 17, though, he adds one thing to that statement. He says, and kings will come forth from you. And then God made that promise, reaffirmed that Abrahamic covenant to Abraham, then to his son Isaac, and then to Isaac's son Jacob. And when he gave that promise to Jacob, he said the same thing. And kings will come forth from you. So there's something very important about kings being part of the descendants of Abraham. There would be kings in his family line. Now, if someone told me that, I'd think, hey, that's kind of cool. I'm going to have kings in my family line. And I think Abraham must have thought that a little bit. And just thinking how God was going to work in such a powerful way. And so now we're going to fast forward to the second king of Israel, a man named David, because David received a covenant that really was a continuation of the Abrahamic covenant, was really a narrowing of the Abrahamic covenant, and we refer to it as the Davidic covenant. So really, we're fast-forwarding about 1,100 years from the time of Abraham now to the time of David, which was roughly 900 to 1,000 years before Christ. And God shows up in the life of David and gives him this amazing promise that is unconditional, that is eternal, and that is powerful. And so we're going to pick up in that story today, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I don't know if you've ever thought of this before or not, but this is probably one of the most important chapters in all of the Old Testament. It is highly significant. It is referred to, this whole, these events that take place here, this Davidic covenant, is referred to at least 40 times in the Old Testament and New Testament. We may not see this as a central chapter, but I would argue it's one of the most important in the whole Bible, certainly the Old Testament. And so where we pick up the story here is that David is near the end of his life. He's had some wonderful victories, done some wonderful things, done some horrible things. But in the last 10 years of his life, he built himself a palace, a house. It was nice. It was made of stone. It was lined in cedar. It was a house fit for a king. And that's where we pick up the story. 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the Lord dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, "Why have you not built a house for me, a house of cedar?" Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth.'" Does that sound familiar to the Abrahamic covenant? Verse 10, "And I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them." Does that sound familiar to the Abrahamic covenant? "And I will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them anymore as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you." Now, David had great intentions here. From a human point of view, what he recommended here, what he was thinking of doing, makes perfect sense. He had a very nice home. And it dawned on him one time, he was sitting there in his really nice home, and he was beginning to think of what a blessing that was, but then he began to think, now wait a minute, the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent. Look where I'm living. The Ark of the Covenant needs a better place to be housed. And he knew the history of the Ark of the Covenant. He knew the Ark of the Covenant was originally commanded to be built by Moses. It was a box about 4 feet long and then 3 feet wide and 3 feet tall, roughly. It had things in it like the Ten Commandments. It's what they hauled around. The priests would haul around carrying it with long poles that would carry that box around. And wherever that box was the manifest presence of God. It was very important to the Jewish people, to the nation of Israel. And David knew that for about 100 years it had not been in any real special place. It hadn't been in their place of worship. A long time earlier, the Philistines had taken the Ark of the Covenant when they defeated Israel. And they had it for 7 months, and it was bad because it brought all kinds of plagues on their people. And they said, we've got to get rid of this Ark of the Covenant. So it ended up coming back to the nation of Israel, but it ended up in a town about 10 miles from Jerusalem and just kind of sat there. It was kind of an afterthought or something. It was put on the back burner. Been 100 years since it had been in a place of honor. And in the previous chapter, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we don't have time to look at all the details there, but David had made sure that Ark of the Covenant was brought to Jerusalem because he wanted to make Jerusalem the central worship place for the nation of Israel. And so he brought it in, and there was all these trumpets blaring and people dancing and sacrifices and all joy and shouting. And there's even a description of David just dancing like crazy and his wife Michal being upset about it, like, you didn't act like a king. Well, he was so excited about the ark coming back, he thought, this is a big deal. But then he put the ark in a tent that he had erected for it. And as he's sitting there in his palace, he's thinking, this isn't right. The instrument that represents the manifest presence of God needs more honor than that. And so he ran the idea, he thought, I'm going to build a temple for it. And he ran the idea by Nathan the prophet. The first time Nathan the prophet is mentioned in the Bible, he'll come into play later in David's life. But David mentions it to Nathan the prophet, who was a very good man, and Nathan says, sounds like a good idea, go for it. But that night, God appeared to Nathan and said, change of plans. David is not going to build a temple for the ark and for me. And if I were really to summarize what's said here, I would say this. God was saying, David, you want to build a house for me, but that's not going to happen. Instead, I'm going to build a house, a dynasty for you. The word house is really important in this passage. I think it occurs at least 10 times, this whole house concept. And so God is stepping in and said, David, it's not what you can do for me. It's what I'm going to do for you. And so he has the prophet Nathan tell him that. At the end of verse 11, this important statement, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house, a dynasty for you. Verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. A single descendant establishing his kingdom. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. How long? Forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. This is exactly what God wanted Nathan to tell David. Now in verse 12, who is the descendant, singular, of David that would be raised up after David died? Verse 12 says, God said this, he will come forth from you, he'll be a descendant of you, I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. And then fourthly, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, we may read this and think he's referring simply to Solomon, who was the next king of Israel and did build a temple for the Lord. But we know it can't just be referring to Solomon. There may be a partial fulfillment in Solomon, but it can't be just Solomon. Why not? Because it talks about his kingdom will be forever. And Solomon's kingdom didn't last forever. As a matter of fact, Solomon, toward the end of his life, made so many sinful mistakes and errors that most of the kingdom was torn away from him, and just a small little group was allowed to continue the Davidic line. So Solomon cannot be the full fulfillment of this Davidic covenant. There's another man who was a descendant of David. His name was Zerubbabel. He did build a temple also. After the Babylonian captivity, when they came back from Babylon, Zerubbabel was the leader who built the temple over a course of number of years. But it can't be Zerubbabel, because Zerubbabel never became a king. He never had a kingdom. So it really can't be Solomon. It really can't be Zerubbabel. God had to have someone else in mind. And I think from our study, you probably have a good idea of who God had in mind. It's the one he's had in mind all along. The seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that fits in with the beginning of the next verse. In verse 14, it says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. A special father-son relationship. But then we get into a problem trying to figure this out when we get into the second part of verse 14, because it says, when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. When he commits iniquity. If that's a correct interpretation, it cannot refer to Jesus, the Messiah. Because Jesus, the Messiah, never sinned. Hebrews 4:15, he was without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin. Jesus was totally sinless. That part cannot apply to him. If the correct translation is when he commits iniquity. But I would argue that I don't think that's the correct translation. Although that's how it's translated in most of our Bibles. The word translated when in verse 14 could also be translated if. If he commits iniquity. That's how this exact word is translated in at least two other places in the Old Testament. That's how the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the New Testament, translates it. If he commits iniquity. If he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul when I removed whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And I really think that interpretation is correct, because if you see what happens as you continue in your Bibles, if you go from 2 Samuel, the end of 2 Samuel, you enter the book of 1 Kings. 1 and 2 Kings list all kinds of kings. And probably every king that went on the throne, some of the people who understand the Davidic covenant, they were thinking, could this be the king who's going to have this kingdom established forever? And then they would live for a while, and then they would blow it. And they would live, and they would fail. And the next one would live, and they would fail. And they kept thinking, could that be the next one? Could that be the one that God had promised? Could this be the deliverer? Could this be the deliverer? And you go all through 1 and 2 Kings, this whole list of all kinds of kings, and you get to the end of 2 Kings, and none of them panned out. As a matter of fact, at the end of 2 Kings, the nation is taken into 70 years of Babylonian captivity, and the promise still hadn't been fulfilled. And so you're thinking, who is this going to be? And the answer is, he hasn't come yet. He's going to come in the New Testament. He's going to be part of the New Covenant. The Messiah, Jesus. When God was speaking specifically here, he did not have primarily in view Solomon. He had primarily in view Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I think David understood that. If you look at verse 18, when David was told these things, David understood something, that this was not going to be immediately fulfilled. Verse 18, then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. Not the immediate future. David got it. He's saying, God, this is something you're going to do way down the road, the distant future. The King James translates that for a great while to come. This is a significant period of time was going to pass until the one would enter the scene whose kingdom would last forever. And there's only one person who can fulfill that. Now, you may be thinking, Paul, we've been talking a lot about details here, and I might be getting a little bit confused. Are you sure this is the proper interpretation? And I want to tell you, I'm sure. Because the New Testament reinforces that interpretation, that this is pointing to Jesus. And the very first book of the New Testament, if we could go one more, there we go. The very first verse of the New Testament begins this way. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. What's the next phrase? The son of David. The son of Abraham. Matthew presents Jesus as king. At the very beginning, he's saying he's a descendant of David. He's a descendant of Abraham. Matthew 1:1 pulls back into the Old Testament, grabs the Abrahamic covenant, says he's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, grabs the Davidic covenant, says he's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, and then the first number of verses in Matthew record the genealogy of Jesus from Abraham to David to Jesus himself. That's who was in mind when the Davidic covenant was given. There are so many other verses I could turn to, but I'd like to look at one more, and this is a very familiar one to you because we read it every Christmas. What did the angel say to Mary when the angel came to tell Mary that she was going to bear the Messiah? The angel said, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son," Luke 1:31. "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Time and again, Scripture makes it clear, the Messiah is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. As I mentioned earlier, 40 times this chapter is referred to, this idea is referred to in the Bible. So somewhere around 2100 BC, Abraham and then later Jacob were told, out of you, kings will come. And they did. David, Solomon, but they weren't the most important kings. The most important king that was going to come from as a descendant of David was Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one whose kingdom will reign forever and ever and ever. Makes you want to sing the Hallelujah Chorus, doesn't it? And he shall reign forever and ever. And we need to remember that his role as king is not yet complete. He has not fully assumed the throne of David yet. He's coming back. And when he comes back, he will come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will assume that throne. He will assume that role. And he will be in charge of the entire earth. He will rule. And that's all part of God's master plan. Always has been. From clear back in the Garden of Eden, the Messiah was the one and only plan. So I'd like to just ask you to think about this. Are you getting a bigger picture of how this master plan all fits together? You know, kind of like the hippopotamus, does it sometimes confuse you? Like, what's this all about? I just hope as we continue this study, you begin to see, wow, God has this amazing master plan, and nothing is going to deter this plan. Nothing. It's a wonderful thing to see. You see, the seed of the woman pointed to Christ. That really matters. That really matters to you and to me. The Abrahamic covenant pointed to Christ. That really matters. It's not just an Old Testament story. That really matters to you and really matters to me. And the Davidic covenant is not just about something God said to David back then, and it really doesn't matter today. It really matters because it points to Christ, and that matters today. Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he came to this earth for you and for me because sin messed everything up. We inherit sin from Adam, and then we practice sin on our own. We just make a mess of things, and God's plan is the only solution. So my question today is this: have you personally responded to God's master plan? Have you trusted Jesus as your only hope for the forgiveness of your sins? I just want to remind you, there is no plan B. It's his only plan. And if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior for the forgiveness of your sins, you can do that today, and you can be an active participant in God's master plan, and that changes everything. Maybe some of you here today, maybe most of you here, maybe all of you here today have received Christ as Savior. I don't know for sure. God knows your heart. I don't know your heart. But if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, let me ask you this. Are you responding to Jesus as King? Does he have first place in your life? Is he the one who rules and reigns in your life as well as on the whole earth? He will inherit that throne one day. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That day is coming for everyone. Demons will acknowledge that. Satan will acknowledge that. Atheists will acknowledge that. Agnostics will acknowledge that. We will be happy to acknowledge that if we're followers of Jesus. But are you letting Jesus have his proper place in your life? He's the eternal King. And that really has to make all the difference. Let's pray. Father, we admit that sometimes we don't get how everything fits together. We're limited in our understanding of the things we go through in life, even your master plan. We continue to learn more and more about that. But I pray, Lord, that today we would live in light of trusting the God who really does have everything under control and really does have a master plan. And that there is a coming day where Jesus Christ will come back as King of kings and Lord of lords. There is a coming day where he will make this world the new earth. And it will finally be like it was always supposed to be, because it is so messed up. And thank you, Lord, that we have this amazing hope. We know that the Bible is filled with words of hope, and it's because of Jesus that we have hope at all. And I pray that we would just live in light of that, and that we would remember your master plan that has made such a powerful impact on generations throughout history and needs to make a powerful impact in our lives today. So we thank you, God, that we can trust you and that you're worthy of our trust. In Jesus' name, amen.
Shall please stand as we praise the Lord of our salvation.